following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray that you would have your way in our hearts this morning. As we turn to your word, would you transform us by your Holy Spirit? Work now. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, we're in Judges chapter 16. You'll notice in the first word of chapter 16 is Samson. We're in the Samson cycle. We've been in Judges for quite a while now, and we've been learning and growing as we've gone, I pray. And we've seen several judges, leaders of some kind, come and go in Israel's history during this time period, right? How many judges have we seen that have been really wonderful examples of godly men and women going forth, proclaiming the truth, drawing God's people back to God? How many have we seen like that so far? Not very many. Perhaps one, if Othniel counts. He's just mentioned very briefly. But we've seen the contrary proved true over and over again. The contrary being, none of the judges have done what really they ought to have done. But now we come to Samson. And last week, we came to a text that seems like it finished the Samson cycle. Now, don't leave me up here all alone. I'm talking to you, and I want to make sure you're following with me. We just read a few verses last week that caused us to wonder, is the Samson cycle over? Look at the end of chapter 15. It says, and he was very thirsty. He called to the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? This was his first prayer during his judgeship, Samson's. And then in verse 19, and God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and the water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. We see God's grace on full display. Does God's grace ever stop? It's over and over again we see this wonderful grace. And then the author tells us, therefore, the name of the place is called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This would be like a summary statement wrapping up the cycle of Samson. And then we're surprised to read Samson in verse 1 there of chapter 16, because you would have expected a new judge. And then the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them over into the hands of their enemies. And then there was a judge that was raised up by God who delivered Israel from the hand of their enemies. But that's not what happens here. Instead, we just see once again Samson. It's like we're hitting our head against what? The wall. Again, oh, will this judge ever be done? The summary, and now chapter 16, verse 1, Samson went to Gaza. Now, have we been happy with what we've seen so far in Samson? As if you haven't gotten the picture yet. Samson is less than an ideal judge, quite less. He's not someone, contrary to maybe the way that you were raised, thinking about Samson, he's not the example that we ought to hold up on a pedestal, is he? Rather than that, who is Samson likely representing? He's representing Israel during the time of the judges. The character Samson is a summary of the spiritual condition of Israel. And so as we read this, you also can apply his condition or who he is to your own life and think about him in comparison to you. And Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning. Then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. This is our text this morning. What gives? Well, as we start here, notice this. We have that summary statement, and what do we expect then the following statement to be? I already verbalized it, and again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right? After a conclusion, after you conclude a cycle in the book of Judges, if you haven't been studying Judges, that's how it concludes. He reigned for 20 years or so, something like that. And then the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But in this case, the author says it wasn't Israel. It was Samson again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, his sin is repeating. Samson's sin is repeating. He's similar to what we've seen before. And so once again, the author is telling us, look at Samson as the example. His life is what? His life is the cycle that we're seeing where? In Israel as a whole. Are you all tracking with me? The book of Judges shows Israel cycling which way? Toilet bowl, which way? Down, down, down. And it doesn't matter which hemisphere you're in, it flushes the same way. Really? Down and down. The cycle, and every generation is better than the last. Help me out here. Stephen, correct me. No, that's not true, he said. Every generation is worse than the last. That's how the book of Judges starts. That's the proposition of the book. And so we see, even in the judges themselves, every day is worse than the last. Things are not on a trajectory in a positive way. Things are not going in a good direction. And Samson now is the micro example of the macro in Israel. Do you see it? Samson went down to Gaza, and there he whored after a prostitute. And we've seen Israel do that multiple times in the book of Judges so far with those words. And Samson, in the same way, is doing what Israel does. The leadership is no different, in other words. Whereas in other parts of Scripture, you might hope that there's a leader that is a godly example. David, for example, a godly example, despite the fact that Israel is falling short. But Samson is no better, perhaps. He is the epitome of sin. And as the argument of Judges goes, he might be the pinnacle of wickedness. Which is to tell us, it's not just Samson. Israel itself is reaching a pinnacle, and it's not good. Are you with me? Human, has anything changed? Samson went to Gaza. Where's Gaza? Gaza is thoroughly Philistine. Thoroughly Philistine. You say, okay, Philistine. The Philistines are not godly people. They're not following God. They don't worship God. They worship other gods. And so Samson goes to Gaza. Gaza, in this specific location, is 40 miles from his hometown. 40 miles. And it says he went to Gaza. That's literally, he walked to Gaza. Tell me, those who are walking through a countryside, how long do you think it would take to get to Gaza if you were walking there for 40 miles? It'd be a long journey, wouldn't it? The impression that we get here, and so far in the Samson cycle, is Samson loves to meander where? He loves to meander with the Philistines, among the Philistines. You get the impression, listen, Samson lives among the Philistines. This is his life. This is where he exists. This is what he treasures. This is what he longs to be in the midst of. Samson loves to be among the Philistines. So if he does fall into sin, is it a surprise that he falls into sin? This is where he lives. This is the way he exists. This is his MO. He's walking around Philistine country, of course. Scripture tells us that the ways of the world will influence us the more we're in the midst of it. And we see that God warns the kings. He warns Solomon. He warns the people, they will turn your hearts away from me. Separate yourselves. Now, this is Samson, right? Samson, was he supposed to be separated? Help me out, students of the word. Was Samson supposed to be separate from even Israel? The answer is yes. He was a Nazarite. He had a vow from the time of his conception. He was a Nazarite to God, separated unto the service of God. But clearly in his life, is he separated? Ironically, he's separated from which people? He's separated from Israel and clinging to the Philistines. He's not clinging to God. He went to Gaza. He does not simply stumble into sin. He provides himself an atmosphere where sin becomes natural. One might conclude Samson is at home with the Philistines. He surrounds himself with that culture. And he actually, I would argue, seeks out a lover among the Philistines, which he has done previously. Does this apply to us? Should we be surprised that he saw a prostitute living among the Philistines? No. And what do we know about that word saw? Samson lives by what? His eyes. His eyes. Whatever he sees, he goes after. Whatever he longs for, he goes after. Now, lest you think that I'm different than Samson. I'm not controlled by my eyes, which that's not true. Lest you think that, Scripture tells us very clearly, the appetite of the eyes knows no bounds. Even you, some of you say, well, I'm not a visual learner. I'm not a visual person, so I don't struggle with my eyes and what I see or my flesh. Well, has there ever been a person that's ever existed that saw a beautiful sunset and thought to themselves, I'm glad I saw that one sunset. I'm done seeing any sunsets for the rest of my life. Now, you answer me that, and I'll tell you, you have found a person looking at a sunset, longing to see another sunset, that have eyes that desire. And so does Samson. Only Samson is submitting to his eyes rather than a higher authority. Now, the difference between those that look at something, see it, it might please them, but says, no, I turn to the Lord. He is my authority, is someone who is bound to God rather than his own flesh. And Samson is what? He lives by his flesh. He lives by his flesh. He has the same desires that you and I do. And he allows those desires to take the place of the throne in his heart. It wasn't that long ago that we read, Samson saw a young Philistine and he said to his parents, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Samson now sees a prostitute. He doesn't need to deal with his parents this time because he can get her for himself. She's right in his eyes. His sin now is part of who he is. He sees a prostitute and he went into her. Notice how fluid that is. And the author spends a lot of time explaining that, doesn't he? No, he doesn't spend any time, or she spend any time explaining that. Instead, it's just like, well, this is what we would expect. He saw a prostitute and went into her. In other words, Samson's life of sin is so natural, so normal, that the author doesn't need to stop and explain it. He can just say, hey, this is what happened. You know what would happen. He saw a prostitute and went into her. This is his normal life. Is sin so normal in your life that it becomes as nonchalant as breathing? If it is as normal as breathing itself is normal to you, that's a problem. Because how often do we actually think about our breathing? It's something that just happens. Sin becomes something so natural, so part of who we are, we don't even recognize it when we're doing it. Oh, call out to God that he would cause us to recognize it once again. If you are hard-hearted, if you're not hearing me, call out to God, reflect on your life, and give God the opportunity to speak to you right now. Lord, make us sensitive once again to your voice. Help us not to be hard-hearted any longer. May we not be like Samson, just walking into this situation or that situation, turning to sin. He went to Gaza, the Gazites, the Philistines, in other words. The Gazites were told Samson has come here. What can we learn about Samson from those words? Samson, he snuck in at night. He snuck in. He figured out where the prostitute lived, and he knocked on the door quietly and got inside. Is that what took place? What can you infer, students of the word, by what we read there? Samson was visible in his sin. He didn't care who saw it. Now, the prostitute didn't go out after Samson came in and go out and tell her neighbors, hey, you know, so-and-so is in my house right now. No, that's not the MO of a prostitute. The prostitute is going to be with the person that's in her chambers for the duration of the time. How does everybody know that this is happening? Samson walked through the town boldly. He didn't care who saw it, and he went to the door, knocked on it, and there were people watching. Not only can we conclude that, but we also conclude that Samson was recognizable, wasn't he? He was somebody that the people knew about, which means his reputation preceded him. Who are we going to see going into a house like that? Oh, I think that's Samson. Look at those arms. That was a joke. Look at those arms. Thank you. That was a courtesy laugh. Thank you. Yeah. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. He's brazenly sinful. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. Now, the gate of the city is mentioned there because it's critical in what we're about to see. There's something happening at the gate of the city. They set an ambush at the gate of the city, and they kept quiet all night. What does it mean to keep quiet all night, do you think? They fell asleep. They decided, you know what? Let's take care of this Israelite who is pretty powerful. Let's wait until what? Daylight. Let's wait until we all can see him. Let's wait until he's outside of that small quarters. Because what do you think would happen if everybody tried to attack him inside that one little room, do you think? One at a time, Samson would have done what he did with the jawbone, right? Heaps upon heaps, corpses upon corpses. So they're thinking, let's ambush him. After he comes out, he won't expect it. We'll get him. We'll get him in the daylight. We'll be able to see him. Sleep will still be in his eyes. Then we will kill him. It says, they kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning. But anyone who knows the history of the book of Judges knows that what happens at nighttime in the book of Judges. At nighttime is often when the judges act. Gideon often acted at night. This is when they would feel most comfortable acting, and Samson's no different. He's just like every other judge, only probably worse. Samson is going to act not in the morning. He moves at night. Let us wait till the light of the morning. When else was there a time when there was a prostitute's house and someone from Israel was finding refuge there? See, here's just one more example of Samson being Israel for the reader. Do you remember the spies? And they went to Jericho, that godless place, Jericho. And the spies went into Rahab's quarters, the prostitute, only it was very clear in that situation they weren't there for the services rendered to Samson here. But nevertheless, God used a prostitute to protect the Israelites. And in this case, so too is the case. Samson's among the prostitute, but there's a twisting here. It's a perversion of the history of Israel. Then we will kill him. But Samson, verse 3, lay till midnight. And at midnight, he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all. And put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, I wish I could bring you to a ancient Near Eastern gate, city gate, a walled city with a gate. Because there we would see something that is absolutely astonishing. The gate of the city, which usually had 6 or 8 rooms flanked to the side, rooms where guards would sleep at night or stay awake at night, and you'd have to walk in between them, and then you would come to the gate on the from the inside going out. You'd come to the gate, and the gate would be no small door. It's not like the door, the hollow door that you can punch through that I'm sure Denny has had to replace many times. We had a door even in the building here where there was somebody put a handle through it, like as though it were the time when this was a bar or something. But these aren't like little flimsy doors. What are they? They're doors that will protect the city for years and years, for generations. These are thick doors. They're held together with iron bolts during this time period. And the frame, he picked that up. Now the person that doesn't believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God or doesn't believe in the historicity of this stuff would say, yeah, well, here's just an example that this is impossible, you know. They didn't cross the Red Sea. They didn't do that. They didn't walk across dry ground and when they crossed the Jordan River. They didn't do any of that stuff. And this, no less, Samson didn't pick up a door and its frame. That's impossible. It's impossible. And the student of the Word says, yes, it's impossible. It's not possible unless what? This guy is supernaturally strengthened by God. This is a supernatural feat. This is an Atlas-like feat. It can't be, but it is. He picks up this door frame. How did he not wake the guards? How did he not rouse a battle right there? Well, that's left to our imagination. It's stated here in such quick terms. You know, this little episode, three verses, is so much shorter than every other passage that we've seen so far in the book of Judges. It's a wonder. What on earth is this? He picks these things up, and if that weren't enough, what does he do with them? You might think, okay, he took a battering ram. He was able to wield a tree or something and slammed through the door, and he got out by the strength of his might. But what does he actually do? He picks them up and does what with them? Help me out. Get the picture. Be there with me. He puts it on his shoulder, and he walks to where? What does it say? Top of the hill facing Hebron. It says, he carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. I shouldn't say facing. In front of Hebron. So as to say, well, how far is Hebron? It's over 40 miles away. And the hill that faces Hebron is over 3,000 feet higher than where Gaza is. In other words, what does Samson do? Not only does he pick this stuff up, but he walks them to Hebron and slams it. You see this picture? He slams down this door frame and doors on this hill facing Hebron. Why does he do that? This is astonishing. He climbs 3,000 feet to do it. How many of you could walk that with your purse, ladies, or men? Men with your wallet. This is crazy. There's like 30 layers of truth in this episode, and I'm struggling with knowing which layers to peel off, okay? So bear with me. There's so much going on here. There's so much jam-packed in here. It's a glorious text. Let's just begin our assessment looking at verse 3 again. He takes hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Why does he bring them to Hebron? What's his purpose in bringing this gate to Hebron? Hebron is Israelite. It's thoroughly Israelite. He brings it to a place so that it faces Hebron, so that the people can see it from where? Not so that the Philistines can see it, but so that who can see it? So that the Israelites can see it. Those who are in Hebron can see. They look out, and from the top of the hill, at the very top of the hill, they can see a gate that comes from Gaza. Why does he do that? Help me out, history lesson. What had just taken place with Samson? The Israelites, those who lived in Hebron, the Israelites, just did what to Samson? They bound him. Do you remember? They bound him and delivered him bound to what people again? The Philistines. Do you remember that? They bind him, deliver him to the Philistines, and then Samson has this great slaughter, this great victory. And what is he doing now to the Israelites? He's mocking them. He's saying, "In your face, Israelites, you thought you could bind me and deliver me into the hands of the Philistines? I'll show you what that does." And he brings back this impossible thing. He brings it back so that every viewer would say, "How on earth did one man do that? Does he hold the world on his shoulders or what? How could he do that?" But there's this other little thing that's going on with that mocking. He's mocking Israel, make no mistake. Samson's mocking his people, saying, you thought you could bind me and give me over to the Philistines? Here you go. But there's another little thing that's happening. By bringing the door frame of that city to Israel, what is he doing to Gaza? It's open. They are vulnerable. They're exposed. They no longer are a walled city. They don't even have the frames of a door to shut the door. They are exposed. So the reader thinks, take the city. Go to the heart of the Philistines. That's Gaza. Go to the heart of their people group, the biggest city. Go to that city and take it. Your judge has just delivered a blow to the Philistines that you now can advance on them. You can take over them. But what will Israel do? They will do nothing. What will Samson do? Nothing. It's as if the city's been taken, but they won't cause it to fall. Why won't they cause it to fall? Why won't they go after it? Why won't they drive out the Philistines from that territory, which, by the way, was part of the inheritance that God says, I'm giving to you. I'm giving it to you. Drive out the inhabitants. So his person, Samson, comes. He opens the door up, crippling that city, and nothing takes place. Nothing happens. It is a big downer for the reader. We had such high expectations. You might say, Christian, why do you submit yourselves once again to a yoke of slavery when Christ has set you free? The city has fallen. And the Israelites do nothing. Has Christ had victory? Has he had victory? Has he taken the town? We say yes, but then what do, Christian? We say, well, not really. I mean, yeah, that's great. The door's gone. He's opened up the door for us to have victory, to do that, but I'm not really going to engage in battle. Is that true of any of us? Israel nor Samson will do what needs to be done. How much could they have done had they listened and followed God's lead? How much more could they have done had they submitted to the Lord? Now, I propose to you that this little episode shows us what God is thinking about Israel. If they had just obeyed me, if they had followed and submitted to me and done what I had told them to do, how much more could have been done? Imagine if Samson had submitted himself to God Almighty instead of his eyes. Do you see? How different would things be? One man was able to do this. How different would things be? Instead, we have a man of incredible strength with unbelievable potential. We have a Greek god described in our text here, and I think that's purposeful. The author is writing this as though he were this Canaanite deity, little Shemesh, Samson, which is what it means, little sun god. This Samson, this sun god, is doing this incredible thing, but where's God in this? He's absent. It's just this quick blurb, quick story. God is not there. Samson's doing it in his own strength. His strength is a mirror of the amount of selfishness he has. It's purely a secular narrative at this point. Israel has no desire to follow the Lord, and neither does Samson. He's little Shemesh of Israel. Samson surrounded himself and with the Philistines and fully accepted the sinful life that the Philistines engaged in. What will it take for you to separate yourself from the culture around you, Christian? Are you willing to separate yourself? Think about your life. Now, it might not be so obvious. as it is for Samson. You know, he's going to a prostitute, but think about your life. In what ways must you say, this is not right? The world does it this way. This is how the world lives. This is what the world engaged in. I will be different because I know the Lord has a different plan for me. What will it take? Samson's ultimate authority is the hunger of his flesh. His eyes drive him. Do your eyes drive you? Do your senses drive you? Does your flesh drive you? Or are you held captive to the authority of Jesus Christ? Do you take every thought captive to the Lord or not? Samson's life of sin is no longer astounding to the reader. It's just what it is. Has that happened to you yet? Have you resigned yourself to the fact that you're just sinful and you're going to be sinful? Does that describe your heart's attitude towards sin? Or do you revolt against it? Are you convicted of sin? Or has conviction long been gone over the years? Are you with me? Turn to the Lord today. Now, lest we get too wrapped up in an earnest desire to obey the Lord, which is one conviction we should come to after this episode, so don't get me wrong, but lest we put too much emphasis on that, what is the larger truth the author is telling us here? That would be ironic to conclude, try harder! Try harder! It would be truly ironic, are you feeling me? Try harder, Christian! You can do it, try harder! What's the problem with that line of thought given this text and any other text in the book of Judges? Try harder. You can do it. You can do it. The flesh cannot. Samson is the example of the person who's doing it all in their own strength. He is the epitome of why we can't do this. Because even if we had all of the ability in the world, what would we still end up doing? Even if we had all of the advantages that Samson had, he could have won the battle, it seems. But he won't because he's human. He chooses to submit himself to a yoke of slavery. That's what we do. You cannot, in other words, hear me, write this down. You cannot will the sin out of your life. You cannot will yourself onto a righteous path. You can't simply squeeze harder, cry harder, and then make it work. Samson is the example that shows us with all of the possible potential, with all of the potential that any human being can possibly have, it is still what? Not enough. We need a different kind of Savior. Even if you were set apart from the time of conception in a way that Samson was, what will happen? You just might find yourself knocking on the door of a house you ought not to be at, living among a people that are unclean. We need, in other words, we need God to break in. Did you see the connections here in this text? Now, I brought up a couple to Israel, the connections to Israel, but there's one very important one that I want to bring up now. It has to do with the door frame. There's a door frame that God used to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. And here we have a door frame where God is saying, look, in your strength, this is how it works. In my strength, that doorframe is your exit from slavery. Samson, done in his strength, in his willpower, results in a selfish, in-your-face, worthless act. But in Christ, a doorframe where the blood would be painted on that doorframe provides life. Do you see it? Do you see the perversion of the doorframe being used once again as though that were going to bring deliverance to Israel done in Israel's strength? It has to be an act of God. God's salvation from the Egyptians, the typical bondage, is seen now in Samson, and he can't bring deliverance. Samson can't bring deliverance. Samson becomes a linchpin between that doorframe and another bar of wood. He becomes a sort of picture, a go-between, the doorframe of Exodus that is hoisted onto the shoulder of a man into a selfish, in-your-face mocking And God Almighty taking upon his shoulder, walking down the road while he's being mocked, while he's being spit at, while he is saying, in your face, you who would rise from the dead 3 days later, save yourself. That's the Savior we need. That's the one that we need. We don't need the one who will mock Israel. We need the one who is mocked by Israel and the Philistines. Which feat is a greater feat? Stop putting your faith in sheer willpower, Christian, and turn to the greatest act of history, the greatest act that puts all of it to shame in Christ Almighty. I just want to turn to John quick. John chapter 19, just to give some perspective. Because I believe that God still uses the power of this moment in history to root out sin in your life. Considering the cross of Jesus Christ, setting your mind on things above, putting your hope in Christ alone. Now, here's one thing you could consider the next time you are right in front of a prostitute's home. Listen. Verse 12 of chapter 19, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Oh, there's so much to be said there. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out. Now, you and I, we want to see Samson here. I want to see Samson just throw his arms out and destroy his enemies. I want to see justice prevail. You want to condemn a man to death who has not done anything wrong. We long for Samson, but God's word says, Samson is not it. Human being, you need a different kind of Savior. We need a Savior who is described this way. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. The one who breathed life into Samson was crucified that day by the Israelites, by the Romans, by me. There they crucified him, and he was hung among sinners, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. What kind of salvation do we need? A salvation that takes the door frame down and throws it up against the enemies, or one that says, I can be hung on the door frame. I'll let my blood be shed and poured on that door frame. Now you understand, in the Old Testament, that was the act that God used. The blood was the sign on the doorposts, which is very clearly stated in the book of Judges. He takes the doorposts. God used the doorframe once again here. It's been painted. And we celebrate that act of humiliation and victory all in one. We celebrate that when we come to the Lord's table together, don't we? And we remember that moment. The moment where Jesus said, I will be the Savior that you have always needed. I'll be the one that every passage before this points to. I'll be the one that shines a light on all of history so that you can understand what this is all about. You need a humble Savior. One that will die not defend himself because you won't. You can't. And so Jesus stands in our place on the cross. He dies for you and me. Now we're going to take communion now. And I want to ask you, before we do that, excuse me, would you please talk to the Lord about your life and the moments in your life that you have now become hardened to, the sin in your life that you've now become hardened to. You can't will that out, but Christ in his grace, he works in us. So would you just bear yourself to God now? Would you bear yourself to Jesus Christ? Would you go to the foot of the cross and look at him and let his blood pour on you, mark you, the doorposts of your heart, Christian? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read this. I want you to reflect on it so that as we go to the Lord together, we're taking the appropriate reverence. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, the night that he was sold into the hand of his enemies, the night that he was mocked, the night that he was crucified, the night that he died for you and me, the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." Now that bread represented many years ago, the moment when Israel was delivered from Egypt. But Jesus says, "No, this bread, the bread you take now, shall commemorate a different salvation, different than the time when you were delivered from Egypt, a different bondage, a greater salvation. This bread now represents the salvation of your souls. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," Jesus said. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the new covenant in my blood. This is a new covenant. You have taken old cups. You've taken cups before to commemorate the covenant where God delivered the Egyptians from Egypt. This is a new thing that I'm doing. When you take and drink this cup from now on, you are to remember a greater salvation. There's another doorpost you walk out, another doorframe you walk underneath. As often as you drink it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," Jesus says. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is what we do this morning together. We're proclaiming over our lives the death of Jesus Christ, not the life of Samson. We proclaim over our lives that our Savior died for us. And when you're standing on the verge of sin, would you consider what Christ did and allow him to transform you? Because he gives us a new heart. That's what this new covenant is about. A new heart. The old is gone. Would you turn to Jesus afresh today? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we see very clearly we don't need a Savior like Samson. And yet it's natural to desire that. But we see what you have done in your brilliance. You foreordained that moment. From the beginning of time, you knew what would happen and how you would do it. We thank you for this great salvation that you have provided to each of us. Would you help us to turn to you fresh today? Would you pierce us to the heart? Would you cause us to be circumcised of heart and not of flesh? Change who we are. Put in us your heart that we may live. We praise you that you had victory over death, and now we ask that you'd have victory in each of our lives. Walk with us. We look to you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Well, family, we've been forgiven. Praise the Lord. I want to encourage you today. Would you please do this? Would you grab someone you don't know and talk to them about these things? Don't isolate yourself. Don't hide. Don't become like Samson, going off on your own, thinking you can make your life work on your own in the midst of this world. Grab a hold of people. Get into fellowship. That's what the church is here for. That's what we are, is a fellowship of followers of Jesus Christ. Would you invest in these relationships? There are people around you that want to know you, but who are too quiet or shy to reach out. Would you do that then? Reach out. Start building relationships. Disciple one another. Sharpen one another. Minister to one another. We're part of the same family, brothers and sisters here of Jesus Christ, because of Christ. So let's talk about these things. Let's proclaim to one another that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.